The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Second Chronicles is where we are, right through the scriptures. We're right in chapter 6 from where we left off last Wednesday night. So you can turn there. Second Chronicles chapter 6. Before us, we have one of the great prayers of the Bible. I love studying the prayers of the Bible. I feel like they're a great, you know, template for us. There's a lot of great prayers that the Lord answers. And the Lord, you just sense that he gives a sign that he was into that prayer oftentimes. And this is one such prayer. There's going to be a sign that God says, check, got your prayer. And we'll see that check. You know, it's funny because some of the prayers I've prayed, I didn't get some cataclysmic event that happened right after my prayer, but give it a little time after you pray. It's amazing, some of the prayers that I've prayed, and to see how the Lord has answered those so faithfully. And if I don't write them down or think about it, oftentimes those prayers kind of, I forget that I even prayed them. I forget that God even answered my prayer. And that's a good reason to journal sometimes while you're praying. But sometimes I feel like the disciples, they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's the hard one. I think sometimes we pray only when we're in trouble. It reminds me of that little guy, you know, was in the deep south church service. Pastor was going long, but the little guy was just, you know, a little 3-year-old, you know, and he was real rambunctious. And the father finally had it. People around were kind of looking and, you know, rolling their eyes and stuff. So the dad just grabbed the kid and started walking right out to church, the middle aisle, grabbed him like a football with his feet first, head in the back, and he starts walking out of the service. And the kid's just kind of squirming and everything, and the people are looking. And then just as he was getting ready to go through the door, the back door of the sanctuary, the little kid said in that charming little southern accent, y'all pray for me now. And out they went. I think that's the way you and I pray when we're in trouble. Oh, Lord, great creator and sustainer of all things. Suddenly we become these massive prayer warriors when things turn bad, you know. And really, prayer is such an essential part of our faith. But I would argue that it might be one of the hardest parts of our faith. You know, E.M. Bounds was the guy who I probably most respect in history of pastors relatively modern times, that was just a real prayer warrior. And he said some things. In fact, he wrote a book called Power Through Prayer that I think is a life changer. And the guy loved the Word of God, but he also was a man of real prayer. He said this, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. You know, it's true. I think that's a true statement. And men and women, I'll add the women part to that, because men and women of prayer, that's where the power really is, you know. He also was famous for saying this, preaching never reaches, or I say it this way, preaching never edifies a prayerless soul. Preaching never edifies a prayerless soul. And I do worry about that. You know, we can become good Bible students. One of the things that we were talking about at the men's retreat is the power of the Word of God. And if we do believe it's inspired and without mistake, inerrant, and we do believe that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, why wouldn't we take it so seriously that we put it into practice and actually see the fruit of the Bible daily in our lives and actually make it every day part of our lives? And I was challenging our guys to actually look for that fruit and to use the scriptures daily and see the fruit in our lives. But at the same time, you know, preaching, and I would even say teaching, never really edifies a prayerless soul. Part of the equation is that there needs to be prayer. And we're going to see that tonight in Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the temple of the Lord. And it's good stuff. And so, you know, he just finishes this temple. And what a job, you know, to be done. David, of course, putting together all the materials. Solomon building it. But in modern day dollar amounts, it would have cost about $10 billion today. $10 billion. to build the temple. That's a lot of money, more than most of your houses, at least. I always like to think what $10 million would, or $1 billion would be like. If you were to travel 10 billion miles, you could fly around the world 401,590 times. Or you could take a round trip to the moon 20,929 times, 10 billion miles. If your savings, if you could save $100,000 a year, it would take you 100,000 years to save $10 billion. So that just kind of lets you know how much Bill Gates actually makes every second. It'd be interesting to do that math. But if you take $1 bill and you tape them end to end, dollar after dollar, that the line of dollars, if it was $10 billion, would go around the Earth's equator 300 times. That's $10 billion. And that's how much it cost to build this temple to the Lord. It was gold and silver and all the wood from Lebanon there with Hiram and all those guys. And now this beautiful temple's ready. The people are gathered. And Solomon is going to make a special little stand, and he's gonna pray there. Let's pick up where we left off last week. We saw Solomon sort of giving some words to the people. Let's just kind of read all the way from verse 1, since we just kind of touched on the first part of this chapter. Verse 1, "Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all stood, and all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And that's where we read last week up to that point. And we see Solomon acknowledging what God's heart was, to be their God and for them to be his people. And they didn't need a king, but they said, we want a king. So they got Saul, but he wasn't God's man. And eventually God gave them David. And David now makes a dwelling place where God is going to dwell to a degree. We'll see what I mean by to a degree here in a second. So he goes on talking with the people here in verse 7. "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, Forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name." So if you recall, David said, I'm going to build a house of the Lord. And Nathan the prophet, remember, he said, go and do all that's in your heart. God bless you, right on. You're good to go. And then Nathan went home that night, and the Lord said, Nathan, you spoke prematurely. You didn't seek my face. You didn't listen to me, because David's not supposed to build the house. And this poor prophet had to go back and say, I was wrong. Sorry, David, you can't build the house. You got blood on your hands. You're a man of war. And so it'll be your son that will build the house unto my name. And I love what David did. We studied there, remember in 2 Samuel, how David, when he heard this news from Nathan the prophet, how he went and did what he was good at. Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, man, I want to build a temple. I'm so bummed. God, why won't you let me build it? Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. And so he just went and on a military rampage. If you remember, remember is that he smote. He wiped out. He devoured. Destroyed, and it just went and conquered all the enemies of Israel, every last corner of enemies. He did all this fighting because that's what he was good at. So that's kind of an important thing, I think, sometimes to realize that the Lord has different roles and different responsibilities that he's going to give each one of us. And sometimes when we move in a role that's not really ours, like David was about to do, it doesn't really flow. It doesn't really work right. And sometimes it's just not easy. And I think that sometimes when you see what you're good at, it tends to be kind of easy. And people will say, you're good at that. And don't try to outgrow that. Don't try to move away from that. Just go with the things the Lord's gifted you in. I think sometimes we try to be somebody else, or we like to do what other people are supposed to be doing. That was Solomon's problem. And there's a bunch of Bible characters who tried to do that. You know, whether it's Moses trying to be a prince in Egypt, that wasn't really what he was called to do. Or whether it was Paul the apostle who wanted to minister to the Jews, but that wasn't what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be a minister to the Gentiles. And he wrestled with God on that point, Paul the apostle did. But the key is to kind of find where the Lord really has you. And so David's place was fighting battles. But I also love how David did something that you moms and dads, we can jot down maybe in our notes or mark this scripture, because David did something that I think is a real key as a parent. And that is to try to set your kids up, ready them for success. You know, give them the tools that they need. You know, when your kid goes out for football, dads, I've noticed dads take a real active role sometimes in making sure they get the best cleats, you know, money can buy for junior, and making sure that everything's, you know, right, and you're, you know, paying the fees and doing the stuff, making sure and getting everything ready for soccer or whatever, or volleyball or whatever the thing is in sports. We get our kids ready as we try to live vicariously through our children, God forbid. But it's funny how we get all into stuff that actually doesn't really matter that much. Oh, Brett, how could you say soccer doesn't matter? Because it's a communist sport. But other than that, no, I'm just messing with you soccer people. It's a sport I was never very good at because you have to run a lot. But, you know, it's funny how we all think our kids are going to be professional soccer players, but then the Americans didn't even make it this year into the, it's like, that's amazing. That's kind of embarrassing a little bit for the soccer people. We need to have more soccer moms, I guess. Start earlier, maybe. But anyways, yeah, you know, even if you go pro, which is one in a million, you know, it's really shallow. The whole thing's shallow. And I worry that parents set their kids up for success in things that don't really matter that much. But in the things of the spirit, things in the spiritual realm, are you moms and dads setting your kids up well? Are you giving them what they need to be not only saved, but to be truly disciples of Jesus Christ, followers and ministers and looking for areas to minister and serve other people? Have you given them those tools that actually really do matter? And are you as passionate about that as you are about all the other stuff? Getting good grades even seems like such a great endeavor. But I would argue that setting your kids up for success in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, is so much more important than even good grades. And it's funny how we get our things backwards, you know. There's parents that say, well, we're not going to go to Wednesday night because the kids have to get up early for school. Let me just tell you something about that. That's stupid. If you're that person, you are misguided. If you're at home watching on Ustream because your kids need their beauty sleep, let me just tell you this. My kids, we did kind of the opposite thing. We taught my kids to stay up till 1 in the morning sometimes and also get up at 5 a.m. Brett, that's abuse. No, it's readying them for real life. My poor kids, man, we'd be out, you know, doing church stuff till late at night, and we'd tuck them in bed, and then they'd have to get up early to go do something else. And it's funny. And then when the kids were grouchy because they hadn't got enough sleep, guess what? We taught them, when you're grouchy because you didn't have sleep, you still can't be grouchy. That's a great lesson to teach a kid. And that's real life. And then when they get to college, when they're studying all night, it's no big deal. They're used to it. Dad abused us when we were kids. We stayed up late all night, doing all kinds of horrible things. Is that fair to say, Joey? I mean, we were kind of those parents. And you know what? They're perfectly normal. Well, never mind. No, just kidding. No. Yeah, you know, I mean, my kids, I look at their fortitude and the strength that they have, and it's kind of like, to me, I'm thankful to the Lord that my kids, they've learned when you're tired, you just keep going. You keep plugging away, and you get her done, and you do it with a good attitude. And they learned that when they were really pretty little. And we didn't coddle them, oh, Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, no, they need their beauty sleep. I think that's a big goof. I really do. I'm just giving you a freebie, Mom and Dad. You can be mad at me if you want to, but I'll be praying for your children. But be that as it may, Wednesday night was kind of a non-negotiable in our house. When I grew up in my house, and also you know, in our house, as my kids were growing up, Deb and I made Wednesday night a priority, and you just got to do what you got to do, and that's kind of part of the deal. Now, all that to say, David, how did he set Solomon up for success? Well, he got everything he needed, and he piled it up and got it all ready for him. All the building materials. This reminds me, by the way, of Hebrews 11:1. Do you guys remember that scripture? Some people say it's the definition of faith. I'm not sure it's as much the definition of faith, but it's kind of an interesting, perhaps, talking about what faith actually does. Listen to this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I kind of see that in David, where he gets the substance of things hoped for, but then there's evidence there of things not yet seen, and that's his faith that he has, knowing that not only will Solomon follow up and build the temple, but the temple will be a place where God will dwell, and where the throne will be an everlasting throne, and all this stuff that God promised, the Davidic covenant. If you remember our studies, we talked about the Davidic covenant. David, by piling up all the building materials, that was faith, knowing that God's word was going to come to pass. So, you know, when we look at this building, I remember when this was just a piece of property. And I remember the elders, you know, we were out here standing out on this ground just saying, Lord, we don't know how you're going to do it. We don't know how we're going to afford it. We don't know if we'll ever really have a roof over our heads. But, Lord, we feel like that's what you're leading us to do. And I remember praying. And I remember when we first hauled, you know, our first pile of rebar and rock. And, I remember when those first concrete trucks started showing up. And I remember just seeing it was the substance, the rebar, the concrete, the steel to build this building. It was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. We didn't see this building, except for Terry did a really nice Revit 3D image of it on the computer. I felt like I'd already been in the building by the time it was built, because these imaging is so real. But it was all that. All that work that the guys put into it, that was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And then when we actually saw the thing come together, it was just really kind of seeing the fruit of faith in kind of a neat way. And the reason I share that with you is that's a practical point on faith. You may not see the path that will get you there. You may not see how it's all going to work out, but you start to see the substance of things hoped for. And the evidence of things not yet seen. And that should give us a little bit of hope to know that the Lord's going to work it out. And that's what faith really is. That's what faith really does. Now, I love how David set Solomon up with all the substance so that he, Solomon, could come in and say, man, I got the rebar, I got the concrete, got the gold, the silver, all the trees from Lebanon there, from Hiram, and now we're ready to roll. And so really, Solomon was set up by his dad to see that building come to fruition. And I just hope that moms and dads, you're setting your kids up with the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen in their lives. And, you know, to be able to speak into their lives as David did. Remember, David pulled Solomon aside and said, Solomon, you're going to build the temple. And he said, don't neglect this. Don't bail on this. I think moms and dads do well to speak those things into their kids' lives and see what the Lord might do. Well, we see that here, kind of that evidence of things hoped for, and then it actually comes to pass where it's a done deal. In fact, we keep reading verse 10. It says, the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken. For I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Man, I wonder if that felt good. For him to say that, I have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Because what a big endeavor. For these guys, it took like 7 years to build this temple with 150,000 workers. Like, that was a big deal. And finally, he's able to say, done, check, built the temple. That's just a great thing. And it's a great thing in your life when you can say that. And also, it makes me sort of remember some of the people of the Bible who had a calling on their life to do something. And they were able to say, I've finished it. You guys remember, of course, Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen as I read verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What's that? There was a crown of righteousness. And by the way, that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to reward his people on that day. I believe the day he's referring to is the judgment seat of Christ, or it's also called the Bema seat judgment. It's not the great white throne judgment where people who've rejected God will stand before God and be judged. The Bema seat judgment is where you're judged for doing what God's called you to do and being faithful and serving and ministering. And it's, you know, the old song, crown for crown, we'll exchange. Remember that? It's that the Lord's going to bless you with crowns. Now, you might be like, well, I'm not into crowns, so whatever. You will be. At that time, it's not really that you're going to be wearing a crown, you know, waving as a princess, you know, in heaven. I got my crown. No. The crown is going to, it's just the way of saying it's sort of the reward that somehow is going to have effect in heaven. And I believe it's going to actually affect you eternally, the rewards that you get at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And it's not just you're going to have a crown. It's actually that the Lord's going to bless you with something that's going to have to do with that crown. It's more of what the crown stands for. And we've talked about the rewards of the Bema Seat Judgment before, and you can study those things in our previous studies. We'll be there in a few weeks when we're back in, you know, 1 Corinthians. But all that to say, Solomon was able to say, I've finished it, like Paul the Apostle. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. And it wasn't, by the way, just Paul who said that. Even Jesus, listen to John 17:4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here's Jesus the Son speaking to God the Father saying, I've finished the work. Which, you know, and then, of course, on the cross, it is finished. The completed work of salvation for humanity. So really, to be like Christ means that we want to finish whatever work it is that God's put in our life. You know, the stuff that he's called you to do and me to do, that's important. Hope you guys are cognizant. What is it, Lord, that you have for me to do? Am I being faithful? Am I finishing the work? Or I'm just kind of, why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? Hopefully we're not doing that. So Solomon gets to a great point here where he can say, man, I've built the house for the name of the Lord. Check. Done deal. And so verse 11, and in it have I put the ark, which wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. So that's a big moment. The ark brought into this new glorious temple there in the Holy of Holies. And we've covered that in previous studies as well. Even last week, we talked a lot about the ark. Now in verse 12 is where Solomon's prayer begins. And this is a great prayer. Let's take a look. Verse 12. And he, Solomon, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen or brass scaffold of 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel. And he spread forth his hands toward heaven. As we study this prayer of Solomon, I'd like to make a few notes. If you're jotting down notes, maybe you can put these down. Number one, notice the posture of his body. The posture of his body. I think these things are noteworthy when people pray. You know, it's funny to me when we pray, I always like to bring this up because if I say, let's pray, right now, as you know, good American churchgoers, when I say, let's pray, what do? Bow our heads and close our eyes. And the reason you do that is because grandma, she told you to do that, or your mother, or your Sunday school teacher. You know, I remember, you know, my Sunday school teacher, okay, well, she wouldn't even pray until she saw everybody close your eyes, fold your hands. Why did she have us bow our heads and fold our hands? It's a great idea. Let me just tell you that, because especially with little kids. Because if you're me, as a six-year-old, I'm wanting to pull Susie's hair during the prayer time. So I'm having to fold my hands, okay. And I want to look around and see what people are doing, and I instead of focusing on the prayer. So it was a great idea, and I encourage that. But at the same time, the idea of bowing your heads and closing your eyes is not really a biblical theme. I always like to look at the prayers, the people that are praying, the prayers that are actually, what is their posture? And most of the time, you see them not closing their eyes, but lifting their eyes to heaven. And also, you see them kneeling upon their knees. It's interesting because I've found that so many of us, because of soccer and football, we have such bad knees at early ages that nobody wants to go to their knees anymore. And if we do as a church, I hear a bunch of groans like, and then you stand up, it's like knees are creaking. And man, what have we done to ourselves? You know, James, historically in the New Testament, he was known as old camel knees because he prayed so much on his knees, he had like knots on his knees, like calluses from kneeling and praying. That's pretty cool. Old camel knees James, a guy who was a prayer warrior and spent a lot of time on his knees. I think that's a posture we should probably get back to doing. You say, well, bro, why should we be on our knees? It's funny because the question, how do you ask that question? Do you ask it like I just, why should we be on our knees? Like that does anything for our prayers. Well, just that alone tells me you need to be on your knees because it brings about humility. You know, none of this, you know, Lord, I'm going to pray now. You better listen up. No, it's there's something about going to your knees that's very humbling. It puts you sort of in a humble posture. You know what's interesting is because the church used to go to their knees, and now Christians largely don't, but you see other, you know, faiths that are misguided, like Islam, who, you know, if you're a Muslim, around the world, man, you're praying toward Mecca on your knees, on your face before Allah. And, you know, they're praying to a false god, and here we are praying to the true and living God, and we're like, oh, I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't know if I like praying on my knees. But it's something for us to think about. Now, I understand if you've had knee surgery or if, you know, if you're of the age where, you know, once you go to your knees, you may never get back up again. I understand that. And I'm sure God will give you a pass. But I also wonder, some of us, if it wouldn't do us well to reconsider going to that posture of humility and praying on our knees. It's something we see all throughout the scripture, going onto your knees. Luke chapter 22. I'll just read it to you. It says this in verse 41, Luke 22, 41. It says, and when Jesus was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So I love how Jesus goes to his knees. He's modeling for us, you know, what a real prayer should look like. In Acts chapter 21, well, also Acts chapter 20. Remember the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? Great, great message in Acts chapter 20. But in Acts 20, 36, it says, and when Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. He knelt with the elders and they prayed there. Also in Acts chapter 21, verse 5, it says, and when Paul had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were outside of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one another, we took the ship and returned home again. Interesting, you know, Paul the Apostle talks about how before they left, they're all on the beach getting ready to get on the ship, and they all knelt on the sand and prayed. I love this imagery here. What about the people that were walking around? What about the public? Wouldn't they think that's a little weird? It's funny how we as Christians are the only ones worried about that. You know, the Muslims will put their carpet down anywhere and pray toward Mecca, and they don't care what people think. But we as Christians, I would never kneel down, in public. I'm not even sure the Lord's asking us to do that. But it's funny how we feel. We've become sort of opposed to the idea of kneeling in prayer. Can I challenge us as a church to say, let's revisit this posture of prayer. It's something we see in the Bible as a model for us. I think it's something worth considering. And it puts your heart in the right place. It puts yourself in a humility, but also a submission. It's hard to be cocky on your knees. I've just found that to be true. Something to think about. So notice the posture of his body. That's the first thing. But I also want to point out number two, notice the position of his hands. Interesting, it says, he spread forth his hands toward heaven. Tonight, as Ryan and Kyle were leading us in worship, I always love seeing the congregation lift hands. And why, as a pastor, do I care about that? Because the Bible tells us to do that. When I see Athey Creekers lifting their hands in worship or in prayer, it makes me really happy because there's people being obedient to God's word. What's stunning to me a little bit, and call me self-righteous or judgmental or critical, but really it's just a pastor taking the pulse of his congregation. I've noticed that different services, you see different things. Saturday night, the good service, as I've told you before. You know, when the band is leading a song, like last Sunday, we sang a song, I forget which one it was, but very clearly it says, "I will lift up my hands," and we were singing about lifting our hands. And what was funny, Saturday night, I saw pretty much everybody lifting their hands because we were singing about lifting our hands. And the people that were singing were cognizant of the words we were singing about, lifting their hands. So everybody was lifting their hands. 8:30 service, it was about a 50%. The 11 o'clock naughty service was about 20% people lifting their hands during that same song. It was just funny to, well, Brett, you're just being judgmental of that last. Maybe those people aren't even saved. Yeah, so I'm trying to do my work on that third service. I got work to do. But I hope that, just something to think about. Is it wrong for me to think that when we're singing about lifting hands, that it wouldn't be that big a deal for us to actually say, you know, maybe we should lift our hands because we're singing about it? Is that a bad idea? Well, Brett, I don't like that. You know, I was raised as a Baptist, and if you lifted your hands, you're one of them Pentecostals, one of those charismatic, crazy people. And I'm not lifting my hands, even if it, well, then you're just being disobedient to God's word. Because the Bible says we're to lift our hands. And it's not just with music, by the way. I know some of you are like, oh, brother, I hate this. Talking about lifting hands. But let's just review a few scriptures. Psalm 63. I love the Psalms, which are largely about worship. Psalm 63:4. I love this scripture. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, and I will lift up my hands in thy name, and my soul shall be satisfied. Lifting up hands is a way to express thanksgiving and blessing the Lord. While I live, I'm going to lift up my hands and bless your name. And for some reason, the Lord delights in people lifting their hands. I think it was like when I was a dad of preschoolers and my kids would reach up and, you know, their little fingers and they'd reach up to dad. I was like, yes, I love that. And dad up in heaven likes that too, I think. For us to lift our hands up to the Lord, that's something we get to do. Submission, rejoicing. It's so funny how we hyper spastically lift our hands at football games and get all excited. Yeah, we get all excited, but then it comes to lifting your hands, Lord, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's too radical. We got to watch our attitude on that. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. Psalm 134, verse 2, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's what the instruction from the psalmist gave us. And we see it also in the New Testament, you know, where we're to lift up our hands. In fact, in the New Testament, there's kind of an interesting one that I like that has to do with not just singing songs of praise and worship, but also during times of prayer. Like Solomon here, he's lifting up his hands as he's praying to the Lord. And I think that's kind of cool. We see that, you know, there where in it says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe. Yes. He says there in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Another thing about lifting your hands is it's sort of an expression of lifting your heart. Now, the word heart can mean what? Your soul. Your soul, your psyche, your mind, your emotions. The act of lifting your hands, according to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, listen to verse 41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. That's something we can do. If your soul is troubled, you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm lifting my soul to you. My troubles, the thing that's freaking my mind out right now, I'm lifting that to you. There's something about lifting hands that the Lord delights in that expression of worship. Now, you know, it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If you refuse to lift your hands, you're probably not going to go to hell. But if you refuse to lift your hands, I would argue that you're probably not going to be very happy. Because there's a condition that I think the Lord tells us that our heart is in, that we get to lift to the Lord. We get to express thanksgiving. And I think the person who blesses the Lord is going to be happy. And the burdens are going to be lifted. And just something to think about. Maybe it's something you haven't really tapped into in your own personal walk. And if I'm coming on too strong, sorry, but I'm just teaching the Bible. And here we see a good example of Solomon, who is now on his knees praying to the Lord, and he's lifting up his hands to the Lord. And he's not a weirdo. He's a guy who's just doing what the Bible tells him to do. I like that. So we see the posture of his body, the position of his hands. Number three, we hear praise from his mouth. Let's take a look, verse 14. It says, and as he lifts his hands and kneeling, it says, verse 14, as he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant, and which showeth mercy unto thy servants, that walk before thee with all of their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. You know, I love how he starts out his prayer with praise from his mouth. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. One of the things they were supposed to do when they were approaching God is start with praise and thanksgiving. There is a difference, by the way. There's a difference between, you know, thanksgiving, where you're thanking the Lord for what he's done, but praising the Lord is acknowledging who he is. And that's what he does here. He says, Lord, you are the God which keepeth covenant, or keeps your promises, and you show mercy. This is what he does. Solomon's reiterating, Lord, this is what you do. And that's what praise is. Lord, you are kind. You are faithful. You know, Lord, you have redeemed us. It's what the Lord has done. And praise is that. Thanksgiving for what he's done for you. Lord, thank you for our house. Thank you for our church. That's thanksgiving. But Lord, thanks for being who you are. Kindness, compassionate, you know, tender-hearted toward those that are sinners, you know. Like, the Lord is so many things. You could praise the Lord all day long and not run out of stuff to say. He starts off with praise from his mouth. It's a good way to begin. Acknowledging what God has done. That's praise. So he does that, and especially the Davidic covenant. That's what he's acknowledging. Lord, you've been faithful to do what you told my dad, and you've kept that promise. Good stuff. But now he moves from praise from his mouth to number four on our observations. We see a petition for his needs. The petition, that's a form of prayer, is petition. Saying, Lord, here's what my needs are. Here's what I want from you. And the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And here's Solomon just asking. I love this. Look at verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. I love this part of this where he's letting his petition be made known. Lord, my prayer is that we've seen you fulfill the promise thus far, but continue that promise. Because it was an everlasting covenant made with David that there would be somebody sitting on the throne from the line of David going all the way to Jesus, the King of Kings, and the millennial kingdom when Christ will sit on the throne forever. And so what does that mean for you and for me? It means that we can ask the Lord, Lord, we know this is what your word says. See, that's what I love is, notice that phrase in verse 17. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified. I love that. What a great way to pray. Pray with your Bible open. Pray with your Bible open and say, Lord, here's what your word says, and I'm just going to ask that you fulfill what your word says. You tell us in the word, you have not because you ask not, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. You're the owner of cattle on a thousand hills. So the puny little financial trouble I'm in right now, Lord, based on your word, I'm going to pray that you do what your word tells me to do. And you're not demanding the Lord to do anything he hasn't already promised you anyway. See, I think it's shaky ground when you start telling the Lord what to do, especially if it doesn't line up with what the Lord has already said he would do. But open your Bible and pray the prayer of petition, saying, this is what your word says, Lord, and I'm going to base my request on what your word, my request is going to be in line with what your word teaches. It's always a good prayer when you're praying scripture. So I think that's what Solomon's doing here. Then he goes on with his petition, verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have you noticed how many times Solomon has said this? So far in our study, he's mentioned this several times. Lord, I'm building a house for you, but we kind of know the house won't contain you. You're bigger than this house. It's like he had a realistic view of what he was doing. He wasn't getting all, you know, hyped up on, I'm building God a house and he's going to live there. Sometimes I think we can become very egocentric in our faith and we can be all into our own little microcosm and forget he's the God of all the universe. One of the marks, by the way, of a cult is a very small sphere of people who are actually saved. There actually are a lot of cults out there that say, we are alone. We alone are the ones who are the true people of faith. That's a mark of a cult. If you're part of a group that says, we alone, because God's king, God is bigger than the cosmos. And it's so tragic when a people group thinks that, you know, God can't work in Africa. Some of the best Christians I've ever met live in Africa. That God can't work in other places around the world. And sometimes a cult will teach that they alone are the ones who are saved. And that's really dangerous teaching. God cannot be contained in one little tiny little area. And I think we have to kind of keep a healthy view of God's scope. He spans the universe with the palm of his hand. And Solomon gets that. He's building a temple, and it's a glorious temple, but he's not so caught up in his temple that he thinks it's going to contain God. He's got a realistic view. Well, then why is the temple there, Brett, if he's not going to contain God in the temple? He's not containing God, but it's there where God will meet with his people. God will meet with the Jews in the temple there, and that's kind of an important part of the temple of the New Testament. What's the temple of the New Testament? Us, our bodies, right? And there's another part of the temple, which is Jesus, right? Because his body, he said, if you destroy this temple, this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. So the idea is God meets us in those temples. So that's important. Well, verse 19, he goes on and he continues to pray. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayed before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant, of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Now there's something that will catch your attention here. This is where Daniel got the idea when he was in Babylon. Remember, we saw that he got the idea from our text this last Sunday, if you recall. We talked about this a little bit, where Daniel read the scriptures and realized that there in 7:14, if my people which are called by thy name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That was our text on Sunday. Daniel got that from here in Daniel chapter 9 when he prayed that beautiful prayer, humbling himself, confessing the sins of a nation. But one of the other things we see Daniel do, if you recall, is he would kneel toward Jerusalem. And he did that 3 times a day. It was Daniel chapter 6. Remember when they made a law where you couldn't pray anymore or else you'd be thrown into the lion's den? And so Daniel goes, it says, this is Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went down to his house, opened the windows in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before. Daniel prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. Where did the Muslims get the idea of praying toward the, you know, Kaaba there, or, you know, Mecca? Where did they get that idea of praying toward Mecca? That was borrowed. They stole that from Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, and also here in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And, you know, the 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44 is the same thing. It's a retelling of the same section, if you recall. So this was God's idea, and this was God's idea like 1,500 years before Muhammad stole the idea. You know, Muhammad, claimed to have received the Quran in 609 A.D. That's fairly modern, if you really think about it, compared to what we're reading here. This is 1,500 years earlier than that, which is kind of important to know. And all that to say, You say, well, Brett, are we supposed to pray to Jerusalem three times a day then? Like the Muslims, you're talking about kneeling, you're talking about praying. Man, you're starting to sound like one of the Muslims. No, I think that it's sad to me that the Christians don't have the same passion to pray. I really do. And I think we should be better, because our prayers are actually real. And our God is actually real and powerful, and we get to pray to God. Now, you don't have to kneel. And you don't, you know, the Lord is able to hear our prayers when you're driving down the freeway, and I love that. You don't even have to close your eyes when you're driving. And he still hears your prayer. That's good news. But the idea of praying with a passion on your knees before God, that does make me really happy. Now, what about praying toward Jerusalem? Well, that's something that's specific to the Jews here. And we're going to read that. What are the conditions that the Jews are supposed to pray toward Jerusalem? And it really, as you'll see, it has to do with when they're at warfare or when they're in captivity. The word says if you're away from Jerusalem and you're in war or battle, or if you're in captivity like Daniel was in Babylon, that's when you're supposed to pray kneeling toward Jerusalem. And that's why Daniel did that, because he was in captivity. So if you're a Jew and you're in captivity, then you probably should pray toward Jerusalem, kneeling like this says here. And you'll see that toward this place, verse 20. And verse 20, the supplications that they'll make toward this place is said twice there. So that's why the Jews would do that, is that they're in captivity or in battle. The Muslims do it because Allah requires it, to pray toward Mecca. It's just submitting to Allah's will. If you ask most Muslims why they pray toward Mecca, it's because they're saying they're submitting to Allah's will. That they're just being obedient to what Allah told them to do. But God told the Jews to do this long before that ever happened. Verse 22, we move into a whole new section. Now, he's going to pray about certain things. So as far as his prayer, we see, you know, his posture of his body, the position of his hands, the praise from his mouth, and the petition for his needs. But now we're going to shift gears and see a whole other kind of list. Now he's going to pray about some foreseen problems that the Jews are going to have to deal with. And the first one is neighbor problems. What do you do about the neighbors? Some of you probably have to pray about this. Verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by his giving him according to his righteousness. Huh? This is Solomon saying, when people make an oath, they're actually, as a Jew, making an oath by the temple, or before the temple of God. Which Solomon's saying, as Jews, we need to be held accountable for our oath. And he's basically saying, if a Jew swears by the temple or before the temple, and they break their oath, then God's going to get you. You know, he's praying, Lord, recompense them for what they, on their own head, where they wronged their neighbor, then we're going to make sure the Lord takes care of that. And by the way, that's the way we live in New Testament times too. Vengeance is mine, saith Lord, I will repay. Yeah, but he owes me money, so I'm going to go, you know, do this. No, there's a time where you need to say, Lord, I'm going to leave this up to you. You know, and I'm sure there's a place for saying, hey, you owe me this money, or you've wronged me in this way. You know, if you have a problem, Matthew, you know, talks about how we're to have church discipline. If somebody's wronged someone in the congregation, you know, they're supposed to go and, you know, go to that person and say, hey, you've wronged me in this area. And if that person just blows you off, then you bring witnesses. And if those witnesses don't work and the person still blows you off, then you bring the elders of the church into the mix. Like there's a way to do it. And then if that guy still blows off the church and all that, and he claims to be a Christian, then there's kind of a thing where you say, man, you're not part of the congregation if you're not going to make that right. And there's a thing that we call church discipline. But ultimately, I also believe, we also have to remember that vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of stuff. And, well, Brett, they got away with something. Not really. The Lord sees it all, knows it all, and we can just put our trust that he's going to work it all out. That's kind of what Solomon's praying here about neighbor problems. If there's somebody's wronged their neighbor, Lord, you take care of it. You know, recompense on his head by justly, you know, according to his righteousness. So you got neighbor problems. Number two, you got national problems. What do you do with that? Well, let's pray. Verse 24, he prays, if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, in other words, they're losing battles, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest them to their fathers. So a national problem. Man, if we're being whooped in battle, Lord, help us to repent. This prayer is biblical. I love that. Because remember, the Lord says, man, if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, and do what I have asked you to do, then I'm going to give you victory, and you'll subdue the nations. Remember, Joshua, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I'm going to give it to you. But you need to meditate on the word. Stay with the word. But when my people, the Lord says, choose to go against me, then you're on your own. Good luck. And you're going to be fighting battles on your own, and there's going to be times where you're getting whooped. So Solomon's praying what he already knows to be biblical. If the people will repent and turn to the Lord, then the Lord will help them. He helps his people. So he's just praying scripture again with national problems. So he's got neighbor problems, national problems, and then next, natural problems. Cataclysmic natural events. Look at verse 26. When the heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land or famine, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars in their enemies besiege them in their cities of their land, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore, whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, that's the lifting of hands again, in the house of the Lord, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. This is again Solomon acknowledging when bad stuff happens, it's because of their sin. And he's saying, man, if we repent, Lord, hear our prayer from this house. And we can pray that as well, as when we go to the Lord in a prayer and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And he's our ever-present help in times of need. But if we're not depending on the Lord and we're doing our own thing, don't be shocked when things aren't working out very well. Now, this is an important thing to know, because that's true. The Lord would use this with Israel. But also in our lives, the Bible tells us that bad things sometimes just happen because they're just happening. It's not because you've done anything wrong. There's passages like this, people think, well, if you're sick, you must have done something wrong. Just read this chapter. But you got to read the whole Bible, because sometimes that may be true. Maybe you are sick because you've done something wrong and sinned, but maybe not. Paul the apostle had a thorn in his flesh, an infirmity of his flesh, he called it. And he prayed three times. The Lord said, stop praying about that. You're going to have that. Timothy had some kind of sickness in his stomach. What did Paul do? Did he say, be healed in the name of Jesus? Is that what Paul did? Paul could have done that, by the way. Remember, there were people being healed that just touched Paul's sweatbands. Do you guys remember the story in the book of Acts? People just touched Paul's garments, and they're suddenly healed. So was there power of healing at that time around with Paul and stuff? Of course. But it's funny that with Timothy and with Paul himself, they didn't get healed. They still had to be stuck with their sickness. So he had a little stomach issue, and Paul says, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, like medicine. And also, remember the guy that was had the infirmity, and he was there off the side of the road, and they said, Jesus, is this guy troubled because his sin or because of his parents' sin? Because they were convinced it was somebody's sin. That's why this guy's the way he is. And Jesus said, no. Which one? His sin or his parents? No. No, this is God doing a work in this guy, and you know nothing about it. And it had nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. I love that about Jesus. And he kind of clarified that it wasn't his fault, it wasn't his parents' fault, that he had the infirmity of the flesh. So sometimes stuff just happens, and so how do we know the difference? Easy, just pray about it. Say, Lord, if this is because of sin in my life and you're trying to redirect me or give me some correction, then Lord, show me what I need to know. Teach me to be a repentant sinner, and pray that. But then also say, but Lord, if you're doing something else and you want to heal me, that'd be great. Lord, you can pray the prayer of faith. Lord, you are able to heal. And the Lord does heal. I've seen it. But sometimes you also have to pray, but Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And if it's to be stuck with this infirmity of the flesh, like Paul, like Timothy, then I'm good with that too. And just submit to the Lord in that. So don't beat yourself up always if you have some kind of sickness. What have I done? This must be the Lord punishing me. No, he's not punishing you. Question, if the Lord was punishing you for your sins, what would the punishment be? Death, right? That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say the punishment of your sins shall be cancer, or the punishment for your sin will be that you got a headache, or whatever the thing might be. That's not the punishment for sin. The punishment for sin is death, eternal death. And thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place for our sins and paid our penalty. So people get this all wrong. They think they're sick because of their sin and God's punishing them. No. You might be sick because of sin and the Lord wants to redirect you and change your path. The Lord will do that. Or you might be sick just because the Lord's doing something else in your life. And maybe he wants you just to trust in him. You know, so don't get too caught up on trying to nail that one down. But I like how Solomon says, if we're doing this stuff and we're in a famine or in all these troubles, Lord, help us to be repentant and make sure that you, when we pray from this house, that you hear those prayers. Well, so we see neighbor problems, national problems, natural problems like, earthquakes, pestilence, mildew, locusts, caterpillars. But now we see newcomer problems. What do you do if you're a Jew in Jerusalem with those Gentiles, those newcomers? Well, check it out, verse 32. Moreover, he continues, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. That's us. We're the ones who know that that house that Solomon built was called by the name of God. We know that, and we're Gentiles, most of us. So that's really a great thing. This prayer was fulfilled when the early church started to really grow. You know what's interesting about this prayer? If you go to Israel today, Jews, especially the Hasidic Jews, they don't really like you very much. They'll walk by and sort of, as you walk by. If you go down by the Wailing Wall and you mess around there, they might even spit on you. Down by the Wailing Wall in the men's section there. But some of those Hasidic Jews, they could care less about you. And you say, have you ever seen a Jew proselytizing? That's kind of an interesting thing. Why aren't there Jews running around saying, you should become Jews. You should practice Judaism. The answer, they don't do that. That's not part of their faith. There's no what we would call evangelism. You know, that's a Christian and Muslim thing, by the way. Evangelism, if you'd call it that, or proselytizing, where you're saying you need to become a Christian. And the Muslims say, no, you need to become a Muslim. But the Jews, meanwhile, they're saying, just mind your own business. That's kind of an interesting thing about the Jews. Now, the reason that's interesting is because there's quite a history there. During the time of Christ, remember the Gentiles were hated by the Jews. They were just existing to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's what the Jews thought back in those days. And, and there were some Jews that even if they touched a Gentile, they would run home and burn their clothes and take a bath because they touched an unclean Gentile. There was quite a mindset during that time. But meanwhile, Solomon, all the way back here in 2 Chronicles, is saying that the stranger was to be accepted. And when they come to this house to pray, Lord, hear their prayers as much as you would hear the Jews' prayers. So it's interesting that largely throughout history, the Jews have lost this notion that Solomon's praying for. It's in their Hebrew Bible. It's in their Hebrew history that the Gentiles would eventually be able to pray in their temple. Now, during the time of Herod's temple, Jesus' time, the outer courtyard had this little fence, and that was called the court of the Gentiles, and then the Jews only could go past that court. And then that there was a little sign that they had placed there. It said this: anyone who passes this fence that is not a Jew will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. And that sign was placed all around the wall that went out into the temple. Now, what's funny about that is a couple things. One, Solomon said, hey, if the Gentiles come and pray in this house, Lord, let their prayers be heard. So if the Hebrews would have just read their own Bible, they should have let those Gentiles in to pray in the temple just like the Jews. There shouldn't have been a difference there. But they rejected that, and so they had the placards put up at Herod's temple. But what's even more cool about this, when Jesus did something that freaked him out on so many levels. When Jesus came in and made a scourge of small cords and went to where the tables of the money changers were sitting. Now, these are people that were ripping off the people. The people that would come up to worship on the temple, they'd bring their little sheep from Bethlehem, and they'd say, we're going to sacrifice this lamb here at the temple. And the religious guys would look, oh, sorry, that one's not good enough. And they'd say, but we have a better model back here, so you just take Fluffy home, but this one's only $5,000. And they would have to pay these exorbitant fees for the clean sheep to be sacrificed. And they were just ripping off the people. And in the money exchange, like, you know, that's why they were called changers of money. They would exchange money at super high percent rates in the temple. And it was just a rip-off scam artist thing. So Jesus comes and says, you know, he turns the tables, makes a whip of small cords, turns the tables, says, make not, now this is great, my Father's house a house of merchandise. What's so great about that, Brett? Well, a lot of reasons, but here's the, as a Gentile, what I love about that, where was the changers of the money sitting? It was in the court of the Gentiles. They didn't want the changers of money sitting actually in the quiet, worshipful place of the temple, as they deemed it, the temple. But what I love about what Jesus did is he included the court of the Gentiles in his statement as being the Father's house, that part of the temple. They wouldn't have liked that. They would have said, this isn't the Father's house. This isn't God's house. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is where it stinks. Those, you know, filthy Gentiles. Now, good news, by the way. Then Paul the Apostle came along after Jesus died, rose again, and the Lord showed him and Peter their house of Cornelius. You know, the Gentiles, don't call something unclean that the Lord has declared to be clean. And then the church started to spread into the Gentile world from there to Rome and then all over the world, even to Portlandia of all places. The gospel has reached. Thanks be to the Lord. That's a fulfillment, really, of Solomon's word here about the temple. It's a prophetic fulfillment that the Jews have yet to fully realize that actually has taken place. Now, there's some Jews that do know this, and they're usually people that actually have come to Christ, and they know that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Bible says at the end of the tribulation period or the last half that the Jews will have their eyes open and they'll see that Jesus was the Messiah and they'll realize that the Gentiles actually had it right that went to Christ and sought him for salvation. So the Lord's got a plan and it's going to come to pass and it's going to be perfect. So I like that. Well, Solomon kind of says that prophetically here about the newcomers, that they should be accepted. Verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way, and thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. That's a New Testament term right there, isn't it? That parenthesis there is, that's Paul. There's no man that sinneth not. And thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. Does that sound familiar? Those of you that were there on Sunday, we read Daniel's prayer, and it's word for word, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, what he did, and also Daniel chapter 9, word for word, when Daniel prayed, "We have sinned, we have done amiss, we have done wickedly." That's Daniel's prayer. Daniel's reading from this same book when he was in captivity. He's doing what the Bible says. Daniel was a doer of God's word. I love that. So verse 38, "If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." So man, Solomon in wisdom is praying, "Lord, when we go through captivity times," which that happened. Two major groups went to captivity, if you recall. You know, like 700 something BC, the Assyrians take the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. In 586 BC, finally, the last wave of the Babylonians took all the Jews, the rest in Judea, to Babylon. The ones that went up north never repented, never to be heard from really again, those Jews that went up to Assyria. The Jews there in Babylon, really, a small remnant was there, and Daniel, kind of their leader, was the one who prayed this prayer of repentance, and God restored them, rebuilt Jerusalem, the wall. We'll read that with Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Lord lets them go back and rebuild the city and the wall, and he restores them, just like this verse that Solomon says, exactly as he predicted. So he wraps up his prayer in verse 40. "Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, in thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant." Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Do you think Solomon's prayer was heard by God? I think verse 1, pretty much, of chapter 7, pretty much nails that down. I think that prayer was heard, and the Lord says, watch this. Fire from heaven. That'd be great if you're just praying there in Sherwood somewhere, you know. Lord, amen. All the people of Sherwood, what's all that smoke over there in that subdivision? Oh, that's just fire from heaven. You know, somebody's praying again. Somebody from Athey Creek's praying. That'd be great. I don't think that's going to happen, but it could. Happened here. And we will continue this as we go through chapter 7. Before we pack it up, though, verse 41, you might be tempted to say, well, good for them. The ark's in the temple, and the priests have their clothes of salvation, and that's great for them. Well, I want you to remember, all this stuff applies to us. These prayers, the temple being opened, it's the temple of your life. And even the New Testament parallels all these truths. For example, in verse 41, "Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation." You and I, Isaiah 61:10 says we've been robed in righteousness. And also Peter chapter 2, verse 9, listen to this. This is you and me, New Testament right here, 2 verse 9 of 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, as Christians, as we get the story of Solomon here and the temple and the fire coming and the priests robed in their salvation, you and I can have that same sense of joy because the Lord has filled our temples with his Spirit and he's robed us in his righteousness. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, but it came from him. And we can know that the Lord dwells in our temples, and his glory fills the temple. Man, that's a glorious thing that he wants to fill your life with his love, with his goodness. May the Lord's light shine in us and through us to an ever-increasing measure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, chapter 6 here is this glorious prayer, and we see your response to Solomon there and all the people of Israel. And it just gets us excited, Lord, of the power of prayer. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us prayer warriors, Lord, that, like the disciples said, teach us to pray. Lord, you tell us we have not because we ask not. And Lord, teach us to pray humbly and rightly before you. We see this as somewhat of a model to pray. But Lord, you also gave us the prayer there, the Lord's prayer to pray. You've given us so much to go on. And I pray that we would just be given to prayer, Lord. Forgive us where we've just neglected this beautiful tool that you've given us to commune with you, to talk with you in prayer, with praise, petition, supplication, with thanksgiving. What a glorious opportunity, Lord, to be able to commune with you throughout each day. So help us to do that. Help us to learn to pray without ceasing, as your word says there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Give us that ability, Lord, to just talk with you, to seek your face, and to call out your name. And this we pray and ask and thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.